Well, good evening. If you had thought with the scripture reading that Brother Larry had for us this evening that I had lost my mind, you're not the only one. I've thought I've lost it several times before, but there is reason for having Matthew chapter 6 read tonight, the passage that we looked at specifically this morning, to, I think, partner with what we're looking at tonight as we are going back to the Psalms. I invite you to go to the very first Psalm in Psalm 1. Tonight I want to talk about us being rooted in righteousness. Perhaps it's just ironic that Laura and her mother and I came in late to the game a little bit. We're knee-deep in digging up roots and throwing old bushes out and just re-landscaping some things, but there's certainly a far greater message to be found in the roots that are talked about in this passage, and certainly something that we see with the idea of foundation and things like that that are repeated throughout Scripture. But in Psalm 1, let's read the entire psalm first, and then we'll break it down a couple verses at a time. In verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I believe we're dealing with three vocal characters in this psalm, and certainly we will look at each one of them tonight, and they're spelled right out there in each section, although we're going to divide this up a little bit differently than how perhaps your Bible has the verses divided. Mine goes with couplets of verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6. But I believe to frame it in this way of looking at the different characters involved, and I use that word characters loosely, these are certainly real people that we see in life. We are one or the other, and I believe that's kind of how this fits together with the message we had this morning from Matthew chapter 6, that it was an either-or kind of thing. While we're dealing with three different characters this evening, God, spoiler alert, God's going to be the last one that we'll discuss. But we're wicked or we're not. And so that's certainly what we're dealing with here in Psalm 1. And so dealing with the righteous, again, he says that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And this is a great psalm, I think, to impress upon younger people, perhaps. This is good timing as we start another school year. We prayed for our students and teachers and staff and all of us together with this idea in mind. But it's most certainly a psalm we must all be sure is practiced in our own lives. As we talked about even this morning with the Pharisees, and remember what Jesus had said there in Matthew 23 prior to the seven woes. He says, you know, they sit on Moses' seat and they say the right thing, but they do the wrong thing. And so we need to make sure that this is not something that we only impress upon younger people and say, you know, pick the right people to hang around and choose the right influences in your life and make sure you're doing all those things. But they need to be able to see us doing the same thing. Is there that old high school buddy or whatever that you know really isn't a very good influence, but you just can't shake it or whatever the case might be? We need to make sure that we are certainly trying to live this psalm as is indicative of any psalm that we read. This is perhaps intended to be an introduction of the Psalms. It's there in the very onset here, but when you think about the message of this psalm and then every psalm after, and there's certainly all kinds of different psalms, if we are not righteously minded beyond this psalm, the rest of these psalms will fall flat as well. If we're not going to be righteous in our mindset, if we're not looking to please God and glorify Him first and foremost in all things, then every other psalm is going to be just as meaningless as this first one. So this is kind of an all or nothing thing, as we've talked about before. And so with this section and dealing with the righteous man, and I understand that we see that he's a blessed man, or perhaps you might say happy is the man in verse 1. The characters are laid out there in really in verse 6 about the Lord and the righteous and the wicked. And so that's where we have the names for these people in dealing with the righteous to begin with. And so what does a righteous person look like? Maybe that's the million-dollar question, but the psalmist here indicates just really a few different things. One, a righteous person knows where to walk, stand, and sit. And you say, what's significant about where I walk, stand, and sit? I sit a lot of places throughout the day. I have maybe a favorite chair or a favorite place to walk, but certainly we're talking about spiritual things here. It's someone who has true convictions and they are not easily swayed, that they are not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked, that they are not going to choose people that are going to tell them just what they want to hear. We've talked about that in recent times together. But they are going to choose for themselves people who are wise, who are going to give them good counsel, who are going to know God's word as they know God's word. And most likely they're going to look for people who know it better than them so that they can grow and gain knowledge from someone wiser than themselves. But they don't stand in the way of sinners, that they are not going to spend time with those who are sinning. Does that mean that we shut ourselves off from the world, that we just build up a wall around ourselves and hold ourselves up away from everyone? Of course not. We've already talked about that recently as well in Matthew 5, talking about being that light unto the world. We have to show the good works so that glory may be given to God, but that we're not choosing to spend time with sinners knowing of what they do, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. All of these things indicating a choice being made that I'm going to spend some extra time in putting myself in these situations with purpose. It's someone who desires to be among other spiritually minded people. It's someone who finds joy in God's word, as we see his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's someone who finds joy of what God's word says and who continually focuses on God's word. You know, there in the time of this writing, we need to be sure that we're talking about the law, as he says, on his law he meditates day and night. That would be the Torah. That would be the Pentateuch that the psalmist would be focused on in understanding what the law was at that time. But it certainly translates to today, doesn't it? I mean, that's a righteous person, someone who's constantly thinking about God. I heard it suggested that the word meditate, really in its root form, I believe in the Hebrew, would suggest a chewing on. You've heard that phrase before. Well, let me chew on that a while. Well, what are we saying? Let me think about it. Let me let it resonate. Let it marinate. Let me dwell on that. And so someone who is meditating on God's word day and night, it's not the funny guy in clothes sitting crisscross applesauce on a rug and doing the alms, but it's somebody who is focused on God's word. Doesn't mean that he has the Bible open 24/7 glued to his glasses or anything like that, but someone who's always looking to do the right thing. Someone who's always looking at every situation with God's word in mind and not his own will. And so, thinking about that, and certainly as it translates, we turn to a place like 2 Timothy chapter 3. I oftentimes lock in on verses 16 and 17. But I want to look before in verse 14 and make the greater point of what Paul is saying directly to Timothy, and knowing Timothy's background. What did he say there in verse 14? He talked before about his mother and his grandmother, and he says there in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so, thinking about Timothy, and certainly I think a lot of us would fit the bill here. Remember what you've learned growing up. For some of us who've come maybe later on in life, remember what you learned from the onset of obeying the gospel and those elementary things, and build on that and understand that everything that we read in God's word is from God himself. And that's why it's worthy to meditate on. It's why it's worthy to allow it to navigate every aspect of our lives. And then thirdly, a righteous person is one who is grounded and productive and consistently so. As we look to verse 3 again, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, this is not the health and wealth gospel of talking about prosperity in this way, but understanding the kind of productivity of this. This is someone who is, because they have meditated, because their delight is in the law of God, their roots go deep in righteousness. That is how they are rooted in righteousness, because they have made God's Word their focal point of their life. That they have been drawing knowledge and nourishment from God's Word. It is if we're regularly watered, as we read in verse 2, that we will regularly yield for God and for others. This production, this prospering that they do, this leaf that is not withering, is not just for God's benefit. We know God doesn't need us, but He wants us, and God works through us in us producing righteousness. But it's a benefit for other people, for the goal of evangelism, for the goal of winning others to God, that we produce and we yield fruit. Think about what we see in Mark chapter 4. Remember the parable that Jesus talks about here. Let's read the application of that parable there in the latter part of that chapter. Mark chapter 4 and verse 14. I guess not the latter part, but after he gives the parable, he's asked to explain it by his apostles. And so he explains it further there in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 14. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so what Jesus is saying here is there's all kinds of people, right? Only four classifications that he gives us here. And the one that is planted by the water, that is rooted deep in God's word, is certainly that fourth soil, that good soil, the one who hears and accepts. And not just accepts, but bears fruit. So it's not only someone who's listening, but it's one who accepts it, who applies it, and then is productive because they are sharing the word with others. They are sharing the light of Christ and how they live their life, the way they carry themselves, the way they conduct themselves. And it doesn't matter what kind of success or failures that they have in life. As we see the other soils there in verse 19, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, those aren't the desires of the person that's in the good soil. Likewise, one who falls on hard times, who's challenged and has trials, and they are choked out because they have not been focused on the right things. That good soil is not concerned about those trials. They're going to take that James 1 approach and consider it all joy when they encounter those various trials, because they are so deeply rooted and entrenched in God's Word, because God's Word is their focus and nothing else. That's what we're talking about here. And that's the kind of soil that we need to be. But we need to have that reflective moment, looking in that mirror and asking, which soil am I? Really, which soil am I? More often than not, I have to say that I'm not the fourth soil. The trials seem to choke me out at times. And when I have to dust off and pull myself up and choose which soil I am in, or have somebody else dust me up and let me know that I'm not being the right soil. Or the distractions of this world about, and having that comparable thing that we talked about this morning of wanting to keep up with the Joneses. Man, I just wish we had a little bit more money in the bank, or those things. And we get knocked back and we forget that when I'm in those moments, I am not meditating on God. I am not allowing His Word to permeate my heart. And so then conversely, the other side of the coin here, we talk about the wicked there in verses 4 and 5. To To put it frankly, it's the polar opposite, isn't it? He says, just bluntly, the wicked are not so. After telling us what he says there in verses 1 through 3, the wicked are not so. And we might say, well, I'm not a wicked person. I really don't feel like I'm that bad a guy. And I would probably agree by the world's definition. We're not wicked people from our definition of wicked. But one suggested definition of wicked, according to something I pulled up on Logos, is this wicked is perhaps a guilty of hostility to God or His people, and that fits the bill for all of us. So the answer is we've all been wicked before. We have all struggled with wickedness to that end. And so when we think about that, we could easily, if we didn't have the explanation in verse 4 of the wicked are not so, all we would have to do is really flip the word not, up to line 1 of verse 1. Blessed not is the man, or blessed is the man not, however you want to phrase that. This person is not blessed who is walking in the counsel of the wicked, who does stand in the way of sinners, who does sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is not in the law of the Lord, and he does not meditate day and night on God's word. That's really the definition of a wicked person from God's standpoint. You are not with God. You are going against God. But he does define that further. And another thing about verse 1 especially, that we could have pointed out in the first part, but really I think we see the progression certainly of one who is wicked, who maybe becomes exceedingly wicked, is that seems to progress some. We're just walking along here and we can veer off one way or the other either time, but then when we stop and we stand for a while and we say, I'm going to listen a little bit more, or then when we sit, well, I'm going to pull up a chair, I'm going to listen to this a little bit more, I want to hear what you have to say instead of what God has to say. But the psalmist does explain further. I think he means for us to understand, well, if this is what a blessed man does, then certainly that's the opposite for the wicked man. But he explains further, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. A wicked person is easily carried away without any foundation or true convictions. We look at chaff. This is the husks and straw removed by threshing. You think about a farmer, and they've got this bundle of wheat, and they throw it up, and the chaff is meant to blow away when there's a wind. And this is the idea of chaff. This chaff here is the yucky stuff over here, and the wheat is the good stuff. And so this is a lot less substantial and lighter, and so when the wind blows, it's going to blow out, and the wheat's going to just fall to the ground. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, I mean, they just blow about, as we would read in the New Testament, by every wind and wave of doctrine, right? Anything that sounds good to them, whatever tickles their ears, tickles their fancy, that makes them happy, that's what they're going to listen to, and they're not going to be grounded like that tree that's planted by the water. We think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. What did he say about the foolish man? In Matthew chapter 7, thinking about the foundational teachings of Jesus as he's bringing the lesson home in Matthew chapter 7, he says there in verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." There was no foundation to build on. There was no rock underneath that house because it was just built on sand. And so there was no hope for that foolish man. And then likewise in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter borrows some words from Isaiah and elsewhere. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, as he's talking to fellow Christians, "As you come to him," as you come to Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so we see that this stone that is meant to be built upon, the stone that was sent by God, His own Son, Jesus, was meant to be the foundation of every disciple, every Christian, every person. But, as we said before, some people are offended by Jesus because it does split families, doesn't it? It creates awkward situations because one person is choosing to live a righteous life and the other person is choosing to live for themselves, live as that wicked person. And it creates stress, drama, uncomfortable situations because either we look at Jesus as the foundation of our life or we look at Him as an inconvenience. We look at Him as His truth is inconvenient to our lives. It's going to have to change everything that I understand about my life or that I like about my life. And that certainly is a selfish attitude, but that's the way that stone causes some to stumble. But a wicked person also is unable to defend their actions. As we read it as well in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And we could look at that judgment as the judgment. I believe I accidentally left out the there and not standing in judgment. But even in times of trial and when they are guilty of sin or anything, there's really no defense that they can offer. And most certainly, we can understand that is going to be true on the day of judgment. And the psalmist will spell this out more definitively in verse 6 in talking about the way of the wicked. But that there's no leg to stand on when we don't do things by God's standards, when we don't do things in God's ways, that we are not only going to have no leg to stand on, that we're going to be easily drifting about through life and have no real rudder and no real guide for our life, but that we're going to have no defense for our actions. We're going to have no way to be able to present ourselves as righteous, and so therefore, we have no place among the righteous. And certainly on the day of judgment, whenever the separation is being made by the Lord, that we are not going to be on the side with the sheep, as we'll look at there in Matthew chapter 25. And certainly looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what did Solomon conclude there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12? You know, we ask what the meaning of life is. That's still one of the most pervasive questions, the root question that we all have to ask ourselves. And he provides the answer here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is your job. As one made in the image of God, given a spirit, given a soul, that you are made to fear God, to revere Him, to fear His power, and to keep His commandments. That is your whole duty. It is what you were made for. Because if we don't, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so are we doing our duty? That's the question, isn't it? Will we be able to give any kind of defense on the day of judgment and say, well, these are my reasons, God, why I didn't do this or why I did do that. Let me justify it for you. No, God is the one who justifies. And the only way He justifies is through the blood of His Son, by obedience through baptism, and then a life lived faithfully to Him, most certainly still relying heavily on His mercy, grace, and love. But God is the one who justifies. We are not going to be able to justify our actions to Him. And then in Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us insight on what it's going to look like on the day of judgment. And He gives that, really, it fits the format of Psalm 1 and talking about that righteous man and then talking about the wicked man. And there in verse 41, talking about those who are wicked, Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so there again, the wicked and the righteous are compared. And as he led off this final judgment section, he says there in verse 32, before him, the Son of Man, will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. God sees through it, doesn't he? Jesus sees through it, and he knows that we have no defense other than him. But is Jesus our defense? Is he the one who will bring us before God justified? We won't be found faithful or unfaithful accidentally. You know, it almost seems accidental in that scenario in Matthew chapter 25. When did we see you, Lord? When did we see you in those situations? When was it ever like that? I never saw you in those situations. Again, he's always going to the deeper level, beyond the surface. He's saying, well, you didn't do it to anybody else, so you didn't do it for me. And it goes beyond the surface level for us as well. And as we've talked about again about the Pharisees, that's all they were concerned about. And if we're not careful as Christians, I'm sure you know some that proclaim to be a child of God. Maybe you are one. Maybe I am one. And we need to reevaluate and say, am I just being surface level? Am I just superficially a Christian? I'm wearing the name out of convenience, but not because I see the real root of my need for Jesus and the need for His Word. He's going to see through that. He's going to see through the superficial. Because as we see the Lord in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We ask, well, He knows the way of the righteous. Well, wouldn't He know the way of the wicked? He knows their actions. We already read, He's going to bring every deed, whether good or evil, into judgment. And so what kind of knowing could He be talking about here? How does He know? Because He Himself is righteous. God associates with those who are righteous, those who follow Him, because He wrote the book on righteousness, didn't He? This is God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. It is to make us competent, complete, perfect, because He is perfect. Jesus called us to be perfect or complete because God is perfect and complete. He wrote the book. He knows what righteousness is, and so He's going to know those who look like Him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Isn't that interesting? Just reading it another time. God's seed abiding in him. Doesn't that fit well with verse 3 of Psalm 1? Is that seed being planted in that good soil? Is God's seed taking root in us? And are we developing? And not only does God know the way of the righteous, He provided the way. As we read and we know in John 14, verse 6, what Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And while we know that the psalmist wrote this prior to the coming of Jesus, we on the other side of the cross have the benefit of looking to the life and to the teachings and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and to the works of those first Christians who had hope and salvation through the cross of Jesus to know that He is the way. And here the psalmist is writing from the perspective of one who was following the old law. One that maybe, admittedly, we would say was seemingly burdensome compared to what we see in the New Testament. With all those things that they had to do with sacrifice and everything, and yet this man who is writing this psalm, certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he is able to say that he delights in His law. And now that we have the full picture, we see the story of Jesus from beginning to end and understand who He is and what He's about, how can we not delight in God's Word? How can we not delight and meditate and focus on how we can be more like God every day, more like Christ? Just as the wicked have no place to stand among the righteous, the very path itself, the way, will be eliminated. Did you catch that in verse 6? He doesn't just say the wicked will perish. He says the way of the wicked will perish. That's definitive. There's nobody else coming after them that's going to be wicked, because with the coming judgment, the impending judgment, God has no association with sin, and so therefore when judgment comes and He sends those who are on the left, the goats who have no part of the Savior, there is going to be no more wickedness, as we see that judgment defines the end of wickedness. And as we close this evening, I invite you to finally turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And so not only, first they're going to be exposed, then in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the only way that's going to last. And so Peter asks the question, since all this bad stuff's going to go away, why pander with it? Why dwell in that area? Why walk down that path? Why entertain it? Why think about it? Why not live as people, as you ought to be, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Are you doing that tonight? Are you hastening the day of God? As John would end, for the Lord to come, are you asking for that tonight? Is your life in a situation where you can comfortably say, I'm ready for the day of God. I'm hastening. I'm waiting. I want to see it come because I'm ready. We can only say that if we are walking in the way of the righteous, if we are rooted in righteousness, if we are that tree planted deeply in God's Word, meditating on it day and night. That's the only way we can say it. So don't think that whenever He's talking about wicked, that it's that wicked witch of the West and just some ugly, mean, hateful person. Wicked, by all accounts that I would consider, just someone who is not allowing God to be the Lord of their life, not allowing Christ to be their example, and not following God's Word in the way that they know they should. And so which one are we? Are we the wicked or are we the righteous? If you are not a Christian, right now you are on the path of the wicked, but we want you so desperately, and God most of all wants you to be on that path of righteousness. He wants to save you. Let him save you by becoming a Christian, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And for those of us who are Christians, may we be able to answer tonight that we are righteous. But if not, if there's some way we can help you, won't you come? Well, together we stand and while we sing.